I'd like for you to turn with me, if you get the Bible, not listen very carefully, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This is one of my favorite books in the Bible. Early in my Christian life, I taught the book of Hebrews at a Bible college. And I've always loved this particular book. For one thing, I believe it is a crucial book, along with Romans, for our understanding of the Christian faith. There are two books that I think every Christian needs to read besides one of the gospel narratives and that they need to have a grasp of. It's the books of Romans and of Hebrews. And one reason for that is because Hebrews connects the Testaments. Hebrews shows you Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. And that's essential. Because Christianity, you see, is not a new religion. It's the fulfillment of the religion that God established at Mount Sinai. It's the fulfillment of God's revelation going all the way back to the Garden of Eden when He made the promise of a deliverer. So it's very crucial. In the latter part of the book of Hebrews, we have a particular passage of Scripture that I want you to direct your attention to. And then I want to go back and see if we can connect it with baptism. It reads in Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And in particular, I want you to notice verse 22. Let us draw near. Now, draw near where? Well, from the context of the book, let us draw near to God in the place of His presence to worship Him. Let us draw near. The imagery is that of the tabernacle of old, the temple. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews is utilizing that imagery. So when you begin, there's a number of references to Christ as our high priest. And it begins in the very first chapter, chapter 1, verse 3, which said that when He, that is God the Son, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So here He works in His priestly role. In chapter 4, we're also introduced, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 5, chapter 6, and then chapter 7, we're introduced to Jesus as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. The importance of that is that He's not a priest from the tribe of Levi and the household of Aaron. Therefore, He didn't qualify to be a priest underneath the Old Testament law. And yet, the Scriptures declare Him a priest, even in the Old Testament, the order of Melchizedek, a priest that appears before Aaron. So His priesthood is after that order. Well, what does a priest do? Why is a priest there? Well, the priest is there to bring us to God. The priest is there so that we can draw near. We draw near to God through Him. So Jesus is our high priest, our great high priest. And in the book of Hebrews, you find this imagery, and it's more than just imagery, but He's using the Old Testament images to teach us about Christ's work. And Christ makes the perfect sacrifice. The priest draws us near to God by making the sacrifice for sin that's necessary. And so Hebrews chapter 9 lays down this great truth. And His sacrifice is unlike that of the sacrifice of old, because His sacrifice is complete, His sacrifice is perfect, His sacrifice brings us to God permanently. Well, in light of Christ's priesthood, we are told, let us draw near. Let us worship God. Let us come into the very presence of God as God's priest, as God's people. Because we share in the priesthood of Christ. Now, remember that I don't have time to lay down all of this for you. So I'm going to assume certain things, and you can check me out later. But here, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Therefore, with this great high priest, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. So to approach God, we need faith. Having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. That should bring into your mind the work of the priest, the high priest, especially on the Day of Atonement, when after he had killed the animals, he took the blood into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Some people puzzle about this. They think, well, it looks so spiritual. And then it tells me I need to take a bath before I come to church. No, it's not telling you need to take a bath before you come to church, although I would recommend that if you're going to sit near someone else. But it's not telling us that we need a bath before we come to church. It's telling us that we are sharers in the priesthood of Christ. Now, I need to establish that a little bit, don't I? Well, let's begin with this proposition. That God has established a priesthood and He has appointed a high priest that we might enter into His presence and that we might know Him and that we might draw near to Him. In the Old Testament, He chose Aaron and the household of Aaron. And the first high priest is Aaron. So everything in the priestly line of Levi is going to come from Aaron, from Aaron's household. So we go back to the Old Testament where Aaron is appointed high priest. That's where we're going to get our understanding of what he's talking about. Now, to do that, we have to turn to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29, which is the appointment of Aaron to the high priesthood. Now, when a priest is appointed, well, they don't just come up and say, hey, buddy, God's elected you now. No, it's you have to go through a ceremony. You have to go through an induction. You have to be consecrated to your work of priesthood. You have to be set aside, and that involves a very specific ritual. And in Exodus 29, we have Aaron and his sons are consecrated. And it begins with these statements. And this is what you shall do to them to hallow them, to sanctify them for ministering to me as priest. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and two rams. So all these are items for offering. And you, who is he addressing? Who is God addressing in verse 4? And Aaron and his sons, you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of Israel. Who's God speaking to? God is speaking to Moses. So these are directions to Moses what he must do to set aside Aaron and his sons. And Aaron and his sons, you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. Now, this is exactly what the Hebrews passage is referring to. It's referring back to the ritual where the priest, to be consecrated for the worship of God, had to be set aside, had to be consecrated, had to be hallowed, sanctified for this ministry by being washed with water. Now, this is not the only time. Now, notice that this is not something that Aaron and his sons do to themselves. Moses is to take them. And Moses is to wash them. But that's important. Because it arose, you know, in the Jewish community where proselytes were brought into the community. And as time developed, I don't see this in the Bible, but as time developed, you know, they would have a self-administered dipping to be involved into the Jewish community, be integrated. This is especially true, we know, after the exile. Well, that's not what was referred to. This is not a self-administered baptism. It is a passive baptism. You wash them so that you can bring them. They can be brought in to my presence as priests. And then you shall clothe them with garments. And they have special garments. Well, there are many different passages that talk about the washing of the priest. But because I want to keep us moving here, I'm just going to mention them. And then I'm going to connect it with something Jesus did in his ministry, which I think will shed light on it as well. Not only were the priests, they were initially set aside by this special washing that Moses did to them, but now when the priests did minister daily in the tabernacle, later in the temple, they had to wash each time they went in. Now, I do not know the amount of water required for their washing for daily ministration. I doubt seriously that they jumped into the brazen laver and were fully immersed. They may have been. I do not know. But I'm sure that when Moses washed them, that there was a complete washing. Because that was the initial washing. And there's something that Jesus said that's a very instructive here. If you remember the night in which he was betrayed, when he went to the upper room to sit with meat at them, and no one got up to do the work of the servant. There were no servants to wait on them. And strangely, James and John on this day weren't vying to be, at least not by servanthood. They were arguing about who was going to be first in the kingdom. But nobody got up to see if they could work their way to help themselves be first. Nobody got up to do the work of the slave. I mean, who wants to wash somebody's feet, you know? At any rate, you know who did, don't you? Jesus. He got up from the table, took off his outer garments, and wrapped a towel around him. And he put water in the basin. And he began to go to the disciples' feet and take their dirty, filthy feet and put them in this little tub, this little basin, and pour water over them. And he began to wash their feet. You remember when he got to Peter, old proud Peter, he said, wait a minute, Lord. What do you think you're doing, you know? You're not going to wash my feet. You remember what Jesus said to him? He said, if I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me. Oh, well, Peter changed his mind. Then he said, whoo, Lord, don't stop with my feet. You know, wash my head, my hands, my feet. Just wash me. Does that sound something like David might have said? Wash me, Lord, and I shall be clean. But Jesus said something very instructive. He said, a man who has had a bath does not need to wash except his hands and feet. He doesn't need to wash completely again, just these parts that are being used in the regular ministry of life. Well, I want you to think about these images when we consider Hebrews chapter 10 and the typology of the labor. Now the labor was what was constructed by God's command for the tabernacle furnishings. And the labor was just this big wash basin. It was this big tub. It was this big baptistry that was outside. And to approach the tabernacle, you had to go by means of the basin. This is the priest. Because the priest, only the priest went into the holy place. Only the priest. And only the high priest once a year went into the Holy of Holies. So the people did not do this. Only the priest. But to minister before the Lord, they had to wash. These were the daily washes. But when they were first consecrated as priests, they had to be washed. And then they were set aside for the work of ministry. Now, Hebrews 10 tells us let us draw near to God. Now, to draw near to God, you have to have a guilty conscience removed. Your guilt has to be put away. And how is that done? Well, it's done by the sprinkling of the blood of atonement and bodies washed with pure water. Well, that was done by means of the basin, by means of Moses with Aaron, because that's our beginning picture, washing Aaron and his sons. Then he clothed them with these garments in which they ministered before the Lord as priests before him. Well, what does all this have to do with us? You say, well, wasn't the priesthood abolished by Christ? No. Now, have you heard that? Because Protestants somehow have this idea that when Jesus came, the priesthood was abolished. No, the priesthood was not abolished. The priesthood was enlarged. Now, there's a whole difference. In the Old Covenant, the priesthood was limited to the tribe of Levi and to the household of Aaron. They were the only priests who ministered under the Old Covenant. And if anyone else tried to do it, they could get into serious trouble. Perhaps you remember the story of Uzziah, the king, who decided, you know, that he was just holy enough to go in, and he was king with privilege enough that he could just go into the holy place and minister before the Lord. After all, he was the king, wasn't he? And Yahweh let him know who was king. He struck him with leprosy. So that not only could he not come into the holy place, he couldn't go anywhere. The last few years of his life, he was living in isolation. Why? Because he was usurping the place God had appointed for the high priest and for the priesthood of Aaron's family. Well, when Christ came, he's a priest, not of the tribe of Levi, but he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he shares his priesthood. And his priesthood is with us, his children, by faith in him. The ones for whom he shed his blood and for whom he was raised from the dead. His priesthood is shared with us so we can draw near to God in him, with him, through him. But as priests unto God. Now this is told us more than once in the New Testament. But even if we go back to the Old Testament, what would you find in Exodus 19? When God delivered the children of Israel through the Red Sea and he brought them to the holy mountain of his revelation, it was a mountain of sacrifice. It was a mountain of worship as well as a mountain of the law. And the law involved worship and everything else. So worship was there. But he said to them, you will be a kingdom of priests. So among the nations, Israel functioned as a priest. Now, we won't have time to develop what all that means, but that's what Israel was supposed to do. Well, in the New Testament, what do we find in 1 Peter chapter 2? It says to us, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are a chosen generation, that we are a royal priesthood. What do we find in the book of Revelation chapter 1? We find that we are a kingdom unto God, that we are a priesthood unto God. Well, when did you get set aside for your priesthood? When were you consecrated to be priest unto God? I'll tell you where. At the waters of baptism. That's when you were set aside as a priest unto God. That's when you were consecrated and hallowed. That through the great high priest who has made the perfect sacrifice for us, we might draw near to God as his worshipers, as his priest, making intercession, offering up to him the sacrifices of thanksgiving and of grateful lives lived for his glory. And maybe you haven't ever noticed this, but turn with me if you have it, Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he says a very interesting, in some respects, earth-shattering thing for those who think the priesthood has been abolished. He says, talking about his ministry, to the Gentiles, beginning at verse 14. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God. And here's the clincher, verse 18. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ, that is, a servant, a deacon, of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This is what? This is priestly language. That he is presenting the offering of the Gentiles. Well, who presents offerings? Priests present offerings before God. So, the Apostle Paul even categorizes his own evangelistic ministry as that of a priest. Let me give you a very interesting story. I can't exactly pronounce this guy's name, but he was a bishop in South India. And when he took over his diocese, when he became the leader, the bishop in South India, there were only a few Christians, and they were drawn mainly from the outcast of the society. But when he relinquished his position as bishop many years later, there were millions of Christians. He made a habit, this bishop did, that whenever he conducted an adult baptism, he would get the candidate to repeat after him these words. I am a baptized Christian. This is when they came up out of the water. I am a baptized Christian. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Now you understand what's happened? They understood that when they went through the water of baptism, they understood that they were now ministers of Christ, responsible for ministering the gospel, that they were priests unto God, ambassadors of the kingdom. What we need to recapture in our baptismal theology and in our baptismal practice is that baptism is not simply some testimony that you become a Christian. Where did we ever get this idea that this is the meaning of baptism? The meaning of baptism is not for you to testify to the world that something happened to you. Baptism is about what Christ has done. That's what it's about. It's a proclamation of the gospel. It's an enactment of the gospel. It's a participation in the gospel. It's how you openly, symbolically die with Christ and are raised with Christ. How you pass through the waters of identification. How you pass through the waters of separation. What we talked about last night. And it's not only a separation from the world and the kingdom to which you did belong, but it's a separation unto God, to the kingdom to which you now belong. You are a priest unto God. You've been set aside for God's service, for God's worship, and for the ministry of the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're a priest unto God. And that's part of the meaning of your baptism. Now, last night, I wanted you to remember your baptism as if you went through the Red Sea. Now, that meant, I want you to remember who you are, because you've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the triune God, you've been baptized. Associated with God in the fullness of His being, and associated in particular with the Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's upon His authority, in His name, that you receive the baptism which He commissioned. I need to remember my baptism so that I know who I am. I am His. I need to hear God say to me, "You are mine. And I need to remind myself that's who my real identity is. I'm a child of God. I'm a son of God. I'm a redeemed and ransomed lamb. Well, the great shepherd of the sheep. That's who I am. But I'm more. I need to remember my baptism not only to remind me as to who I am, but I need to remember my baptism so that I can remember what my calling and my vocation is. A vocation, calling, is what we've been commissioned to do. It constitutes our work. And our work toward God is worship. What God wants from you more than anything else. He wants your heart enraptured in worship of Him because of who He is, what He's done. And He wants you involved actively in His work in the world, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who do not know Him. As well as proclaiming it constantly to one another. You know who needs the gospel the most, don't you? In fact, it's the only people that ever benefit from the gospel. Christians. You need the gospel. I need the gospel. Without the gospel, we perish. And that's why the Lord's Supper is so integral in the life of the church, for it is a proclamation of the gospel. And baptism is also the proclamation of the gospel. It's the proclamation of the gospel in which I am involved by repentance and faith, and in which I participate by being joined with Christ in His great work as my high priest. Let us draw near to God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, consecrated by His one all-sufficient offering, and sharing in the anointing He had of the Holy Spirit of God. And the early Baptists had a little practice. I think it's rooted in the New Testament. It didn't last a long time in the U.S., but in 1742, when the Second London Confession was reissued in an American edition called the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, there were two articles added. They were about worship and about the laying on of hands. With reference to the Holy Spirit and the work of ministry. I don't know if you've ever read those articles, but they're there. And it came out of this concept of being sharers in Christ and in His priestly work, into which we too need the anointing of His Spirit to accomplish those tasks. Well, remember your baptism. Remember it because it tells you who you are. And remember your baptism because it tells you what you are to do. Draw near to God in worship and go to the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Wayne, for this reminder.